Last week we took a little book in the New Testament that was full of a lot of good things, and that, of course, was the book of Jude. Tonight we'll take a little book in the Old Testament that's full of good things, and that's got a woman's name on it, and her name is Ruth. Two passages in Ruth, chapter 1, 16 and 17, are the most famous scriptures that's there, and we hear these every once in a while. In fact, is at weddings, we hear them quite often. Listen to verses 16 and 17 of the book of Ruth. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death part thee and me." And how often we hear that in the tender moments of a wedding. Funny thing is, it's between a woman and her mother-in-law. How many women have ever been able to say that to their mother-in-law? And yet, that's exactly what Ruth was doing. Was speaking to her mother-in-law. By rights, the book of Ruth should not exist. There's no good reason for it to exist on the face of what you're looking at. Ruth is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She is a Moabitess. She is a woman. And when you look at this, you have to understand who a Moabitess is. First of all, in the short run, it's a nation that lived next to Israel. But it was also a nation that when the Jews were traveling from Egypt to Israel, it was the group of people who fought them the hardest, treated them the worst, refused to let them pass through their land, treated them worse than dirt. And God condemned the nation of Moab forever. And they, by the fact is, he said, Moab's my washpot. It means where he put his feet to get them washed. And the Moabites are perpetual enemies of Israel. And she's not just a Gentile. She's a member of the hated race of the Moabites. And at the time this happened, the Moabites were persecuting and destroying much of Israel. So it was a hard time. But who are the Moabites? Do we know from the Bible? Yes, we do. Moab, of course, is the father of the Moabites, and Ruth would be his great-great-granddaughter or something like that. And Moab is a cousin to the Israelites. You say, well, how'd that happen? Well, Moab is the son of Lot. And Lot is the nephew of Abraham. So that means that Isaac, father of the Jews, and then Jacob, but Isaac and Lot are first cousins. Their children are second cousins. You say, so? Well, do you know who Moab's mother was? It was Lot's daughter. Moab is an incestuous child. When the destruction of God came down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plains, Lot, you remember, ran from the city, had to be pulled out, literally pulled out by the angels, it's in the book of Genesis, had to be literally pulled out of the city of Sodom, had to be directed to not look back, his wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. You say, you don't believe that story, do you? Well, Jesus did. He talked about it. He said, remember Lot's wife. He talked about it like it was a fact, like it really happened. And I'm sure he knew because he was there, wasn't he? He was just up the road talking to Abraham about it when it was going on, wasn't he? So when you look at that, you have to say, well, the thing of Sodom and Gomorrah did happen. You say, did God really pour out fire and brimstone from heaven on a city because it was given over to homosexuality? Well, yes, he did. And I have to say, when I see a country leaders acting like they backed over Chick-fil-A, I worry that God might have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah if he don't do something to us. And Lot had made a horrible decision in his life. He had decided to leave Abraham and the high plains and go down next to the city and pitch his tent towards Sodom. And his children grew up in this awful city of sin. Be careful about the decisions you make that will affect your children. And they grew up down there and they were tainted by it. They didn't really know the good and the right way. They didn't really know the good and the right plan of God. Lot had other children besides these two girls because he had sons-in-law. These girls weren't married. They were at home. And Lot testified that they were virgins. They were still young and at home. But he had daughters that were married, and who did they marry? They married the people in Sodom. And the Sodomites were there to have homosexual relations with the angels that came in. And Lot begged them. The angels begged them. They went and got their children and begged them to get out of the city of Sodom. And it said it was to them like it was a joke, like they were making fun. They couldn't see any sin in what they did. They couldn't see any sin in their lifestyle. They were part of the society that they were living in. Folks, there is a case to be made for God's people living a separated life. There is a case to be made. We don't have to be isolationists. We don't have to be sticks in the mud. We don't have to be hateful with our religion. But my friend, we must be separate from the world that's around us. And Lot had raised his family in this awful situation. Well, when the girls got out and the only ones that escaped were the two girls that were home and Lot, they didn't know anywhere to go. And when they saw the destruction, they went to a cave to live. And in that cave, the girls reasoned, well, we're never going to get married. We're never going to have a husband and have anything. It amazes me how that people could go to a cave and still have enough to drink to get drunk. I'll maybe Lot need to think about that too. But he had carried enough. Some way they had wine, and they took turns making their daddy drunk and having sex with him. You say, well, that's pretty explicit to say. Yeah, the Bible's pretty explicit in saying it too, by the way. And they both became impregnated by their father, and one of them had a son. His name was Amnon, or maybe you call him Ammon. And the other one had a son. His name was Moab. And Moab is Ruth's progenitor. She came down from him. Now, how this story starts out in the book of Ruth is a family story, and it's a family story that has bad decisions made in it, just exactly like Lot did. You see, it starts out in Bethlehem, and it ends in Bethlehem. It's kind of remarkable that the word Bethlehem means a house of bread. This is where you go to get fed. This is the wheat basket of Israel. Is in Bethlehem. Their land is good. The fields are fertile. The pastures are full of sheep. We know that from David later on. Now, these people are living in Bethlehem, going on with their life, in the days of the judges. That's the days between the time that Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan and then till the time that Saul has been appointed or anointed their first king. So this is during this time. We don't know during which one of the judges, probably not Samson, and probably not Samuel, maybe. But through the time of the judges, this is the time that this happened. And you say, well, they were living in the breadbasket of Israel. No, they were having a famine. A famine came down on the land, probably during one of the times of Israel's backsliding. And a terrible famine came down, and there was no food to eat, nothing would grow, and people were hungry, and times were bad. So there's this family, a man and his wife and two children. The husband's name is Elimelech, and the wife's name is Naomi. They have two little boys, Mahlon and Chilion. If you want to know where the name Mahlon comes from, that's exactly where it comes from. And Mahlon and Chilion were the two little boys. And Elimelech is getting desperate. I've got to feed these kids. I've got to take care of my wife. Now, he doesn't resort to prayer. He doesn't resort to seeking the face of God. He doesn't resort to trusting God. He decides to do it his way. And his way is to take his wife and his two little boys and do what? Leave Israel. Now, they have a birthright piece of property in Bethlehem. But he decides to leave that. He decides to go over to the enemy's side and to live with the Moabites, where they've got food, where they've got water, where they can make a living. So, without regard to what's going to happen to his children, without regard to what's going to happen to his family, he leaves Bethlehem and goes to live in Moab. Now, folks, be careful the decisions you make. The decisions you make affect your whole family. Where you go to work at, how you make your living, the lifestyle you live, what you allow to be done and not done in your home. All of these things and the way you live affects your family. It's not just you. I mean, sometimes we say, well, it's my life. I'll throw it away if I want to. My friend, you can throw your life away and throw your wife's and children's with it. You can throw your grandchildren's with it. Decisions you make today may affect your grandchildren down the road and your great-grandchildren. And the decision that Eli Melich made with Naomi and the children were decisions that would last forever. This is a study in the grace of God. This book should not have existed because Ruth is a woman. She don't count in that day and time. She is a Moabitess, so she is a heathen. She's worse than a heathen. She's a heathen that is an enemy of God's people. And yet, she finds a place in the Holy Bible. Not just any place, but a place of honor and respect. Well, you say, well, what happened? Well, they went to Moab, and they lived among the Moabites. I don't know how long, but for years. You say, how do you know it was years? Well, they were little boys and children when they left, and they got grown and got married. They were grown men that were married when the story takes its shape. So we know for years they lived in Moab. Well, of course, who did the boys marry? Now, the word of God is that you're not to accept a Moabite into the company of Israel to 10 generations, even if they come among you. The word of God is that you cannot accept them into the company of God's people for 10 generations. The word is that these people are a curse. God's word, not Moses's, but God's word is that the Moabites are cursed for the way they treated Israel. And they always fought against Israel. And they always treated Israel bad. So, they're living in Moab. What did the children learn? It's like the pilgrims. You remember the pilgrims were looking for religious freedom and they left England and went to the Netherlands? What was wrong in the Netherlands? Well, they had complete freedom of religion in Holland, didn't they? Holland had one of the first countries to give us freedom of religion. You say, well, why didn't the Pilgrim Fathers want to stay in Holland? Why did they leave? Holland was a peaceful country at the time. Holland was a good country. Holland was a prosperous country. They made good livings in Holland. They did not do without in Holland. But what made them take out from Holland and go all the way across in little things that not more than cabin cruisers nowadays, across the Atlantic Ocean to the hostile shores of Massachusetts? What on earth would make anybody do that? Because their children were being affected by the Dutch society. Instead of speaking English, they were speaking Dutch. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with speaking Dutch, but they didn't want their kids to grow up and not be English. They didn't want them to grow up and not be who they were, so they came to America where they could have freedom, but where their children could be raised in the kind of society they wanted them to be raised in. So when Eli Melich makes this decision to take his children to Moab to live, what does that mean? That means they're going to be raised in the society of Moab. That means that they're going to speak the Moabite language. They're going to know the Moabite customs. They're going to be raised with a mindset that's Moabite and not Israeli. Malan and Chilion are being raised even by a mother and father who believe in God, but who become bitter as time goes on, as they're raised in that part of society. The thing is, my friends, these people have an effect on Malan and Chilion, and they're raised in this society. Now, when they get up and they get teenagers and get to be men, well, their heart's going to turn to romance, isn't it? Or to sex, anyway. They're going to want to marry somebody. They're going to get hitched up with somebody. Well, who are they going to marry? An Israeli girl who goes to the temple and believes in God, who trusts in God? Not hardly. They don't know any Israeli girls. They don't know any Jewish girls. They don't know any girls who believe in God and trust in God. Who do they know? They know Moabitess girls. They know the Moabite girls. And they fall in love and they get married. Malan marries a girl named Ruth, and Chilion marries a girl named Orpha. And life is going on. But the hand of God, Naomi said, she blamed God for the whole thing, was against them. And Elimelech died. And that left her a widow with two sons and two daughters-in-law. But the sad thing of the whole thing was her sons died. Malan and Chilion died and were buried in Moab. Elimelech was buried in Moab. We have a sad home here now. They did not have any children yet. So we have a home where there are three widows, no Social Security, no SSI, no public assistance, no way to make a living. They're at the mercy of whatever's going on. Life in Moab is hard. And Naomi says, "The Lord has been so hard on me." Well, did the Lord make the decision to go to Moab? Did the Lord make the decision to raise the children in Moab? But she blames God, and she's bitter. Naomi is a bitter woman. She has right to feel bitter. She has right to feel sad, but she don't have a right to blame God. The Lord hasn't dealt bad with her. They sowed their oats and they reaped her crop. And so here she is, a household with three widows and no way to make a living. But the word gets down the pike. Thankful to know that gossip could pass quickly in Israel, the same as in Giles County. And the word passes down the pike that good times have come to Bethlehem. Bread is now available. Food is plenteous in Bethlehem. The crops are doing good in Bethlehem. So Naomi decides, "I'm going home. These girls here are Moabites. I'm just going to leave them here and I'm going home. I've got some kin people up there and some relatives, and I own a piece of land and a house there. I'm going back to Bethlehem. There's bread up there and there's food, and I'm going back." And of course, the girls love their mother-in-law. Naomi must have been, even despite her bitterness, a woman that you could love, because these two girls really love their mother-in-law. And they weep and they cry. And besides, she's their attachment to their husbands, the only attachment they have. And they reach out to her. And she says, "No, you leave, you go back." And see, you can see she's backslid. She says, "You go back to your gods and serve your gods and live among your people." What kind of a witness is that? What kind of a witness is that to tell them to go back to their gods? Why not tell them about the Lord God of Israel? Why not tell them about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God that parted the Red Sea and stopped the Jordan River? Why not tell them about the God who came down on the mountain and handed them the Ten Commandments? Why not tell them about the God who sent manna from heaven and quail through the air? Why not tell them about God who could make the waters pure and do all these wondrous things that he did in Egypt? But no, she doesn't tell them about that. Said, "Just stay here and live with your family, find your husband and worship your gods that you've got here." What a sad witness that is. Well, I wonder, do we witness to people like that in the world? Do we just let them go and let them live the life they want to live and do what they want to do? Or do we tell them? Well, Naomi wasn't very good for telling, and so they start down the road, and the girls weeping and crying, "We're going with you, we're going with you." And they go away, and Naomi gets right down on them. "Now go back, go find yourself some husbands, and Go find yourselves some life. I'm just a poor old bitter woman, and I'm going home to Bethlehem and dying, and you guys just stay here and make your life. Well, Orpha cries and falls on her neck and hugs her and turns around and goes back. But Ruth won't do that. Ruth says, don't ask me to leave you. Don't ask me from turning away from following after you. Where you go is where I want to go. What you do is what I want to do. The God you serve is the God I want to serve. And I don't want anything but death to part you and me. So Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem. And of course, there's a house there. Probably had to be fixed up, cleaned up. Ruth and Naomi move in. But how are they going to live? Like I say, no SSI, no Social Security, no benefits of any kind. Naomi didn't have a big life insurance policy on her sons and her husband. Bucky, that's a good selling point. You can see what terrible pace you can come to if you don't have insurance. Here they are. They don't have anything, and they're hungry. They're down to starving. They're down to get me through this next meal. Get me through next what's going on. So Naomi, being old, can't do it. Ruth, being young, has the word to go out into the fields. There's a law that God has made in Israel. It wasn't Social Security. It wasn't SSI. It wasn't commodities or food stamps. But it was a way for people to be taken care of if they were poor. Now, had Israel always obeyed this, it would have leveled out the economy in lots of ways. But they were greedy and they didn't obey it, and God finally took them to Babylon and made them pay it all back. But in the short run, if you were cutting your grain and they were there at the barley harvest, the barley was being harvested, and at the barley harvest, the people were in the fields, the women and the men were cutting with sickles the barley, stacking it into sheaves and going back and getting it and then thrashing it so they would have the barley grain. Now, as they do this, the Bible says any of it that fell, they couldn't pick up. If they didn't get it when they took it, if any of it fell to the ground, it had to lay there. You say, that was a waste. No. It was against the law to pick it up because the law said the poor could follow the reapers through the field, and that's called gleaning. And they gleaned the hands full of that fell. And Ruth stooped down to the ground and gleaned in her apron, took her apron and pulled it up and put it in till they had enough to eat. Now, while she's doing this, the old man, and he's not real old, but he's older than Ruth, that owns this is named Boaz. He owns the land. He notices this young woman gleaning, and he asks, who is she? They said, well, that's Ruth. That's Naomi's daughter-in-law. Her husband's dead, and that she's a widow. And he says, well, leave her some extra as she goes along. She goes home, and she's got a little more than you should have been gleaning. And Naomi asked her how it happened. And she said, well, I was gleaning in this man's field named Boaz, and they left me extra grain as I went along. She said, oh, that's the Lord. See, getting back among God's people has helped Naomi out. And she said, that's the Lord. This man is a relative of ours, and this land belongs to our relatives. You go back tomorrow and glean some more. And in her gleaning, now you have to understand, Ruth's probably a good-looking young woman. And Boaz is an older man, but he's not married. And he doesn't have a family. And he notices her again. Nothing wrong with that. That's purely human, isn't it? And he notices her again. And so he speaks to her. She doesn't take the initiative of speaking to him, but he speaks to her and addresses her. And he said, look, you don't have to glean so far back. And he speaks to his servants. He said, let her go with you and let her get what you've got as you go along. And says, by the way, when you get hungry, you see, we've got a pavilion set up over here with food and water in it. When you get tired and you get hungry, you go over there and you can eat what you want with my people. And you can drink the water and what we have to over there for refreshments. And we're going to take care of you out here. And he doesn't say, I feel sorry for you, you poor, pitiful thing. But I'm sure that in his heart, he does feel for this young woman who is a stranger in the land, who doesn't know which way to go in Israel, who don't know any of their customs. And he looks at her and takes pity on her. I think he looks at her with a different eye, though. I think he likes her. I think he wants to be more than just a landlord. And he wants to know her in a better way. So he makes arrangements to know her better. He makes arrangements to get to talk to her. He makes arrangements for his people to feed her and to take care of her when she comes in. And of course, when she comes in, she don't come in with an apron full of food. She comes in with a sack full of food. He's given her the very best and filled her up, and she's eaten. And she goes in and tells Naomi all about this. Naomi's really getting into this now. You got to admire the old lady. Some mother-in-laws, I know, if their son dies, they never stand still, you know, for the daughter-in-law to marry somebody else, let alone arrange for it to happen. I mean, there's just no way that would happen, you know. But in this case, Naomi starts praising the Lord. She starts using that word blessed. She starts using that word blessing. And she starts talking about how good this is. She said, she knows something that I know. You know what Naomi knows that I know? That for God's people, things just don't happen by chance. For God's people, God can maneuver situations. How many of you believe in the providence of God? Amen. God can make things happen. God can bring things to be. And when she hears, she might be an old woman, and she might have been bitter, and she might have suffered a lot of loss, but she knows love when she sees it. She knows when a man is interested in a woman. Well, you don't have to be completely blind to see that, do you? I mean, you know, I've had people commit adultery right under my nose, and I didn't know it. But I never forget one night I was standing in the funeral home, and there was a visitation going on. There was a girl coming in to see her father. She come through the door, and there was a man standing over here. And when I looked at them two people, it looked like electricity run right across the room. I thought, dear Lord, I saw that. I saw their eyes meet, and it was like fire went through the room. And I said, get that out of your mind, Eddie. He's a married man, lives in one place. She's a married woman, lives in another place. When I left that night, I left them on the porch talking. When I got back the next morning, his car was still there. And they're now married. You don't have to be completely blind not to see that, do you? It just happens. And Naomi picks up on this. Boaz is interested in Ruth. He's doing extra things. He's doing nice things. He's making motions toward her. Now, I have to tell you, this is a rejoicing time. And when they get to the end of the barley harvest, what are they doing? Well, they got to take it to the barn. But before they take it to the barn, they got to thrash it. You remember old people talking about, some of you may be old enough to remember thrashing in the country. I don't guess so, come to think about it. But there used to be thrashing machines that went through this country. And everybody had a patch of wheat. And they thrashed the wheat. And when they came, it was a big celebration. Had a big dinner on the table, and the women cooked a big dinner, and all the thrashing hands went to it and eat. Well, this is what's going on here. This is the thrashing of the barley harvest. So to guard the harvest and to take care of it, they have to sleep in the fields. They have tents set up, and they have to sleep in the fields. And, of course, Boaz is sleeping in his own tent, on his own land, minding his own business. And Naomi says, this is what you have to do. Now, she wants Ruth. You know, some of us, we think we can just approach God anyway. Ruth's going to approach the Lord of the harvest, which is Boaz. And she's going to approach him in a way that he will know that he has a right to make time with her, as we would say. So this is not my recommendation in this day and time, by the way, if you know the story. But she tells her what to do. And you have to think about this. And I think about Esther preparing to meet the king. And when I read this, and I think about Ruth, she's poor. She don't have much. But she's going to meet the Lord of the harvest, not just in a casual way in the field, not just sitting in the tent when they're eating, when they're all working and they're all sweaty and they're all covered with dust and whatnot from the harvest. She's not going to see him that way. She's going to meet him officially. And she has to prepare to meet the Lord of the harvest. What's the first thing she's told to do? Take a bath. You're not fit to meet the Lord of the harvest the way you are. Ruth, you need to take a bath. We take water for granted. I worry that we... You don't know what all goes through this silly head of mine. I worry that we waste too much water. I mean, I've lived when we had to carry it in buckets. And it was precious. You didn't waste it just because you washed your hands in a pan of water. You know, that could go on the flowers. That could go somewhere. You just didn't waste the water. And fact is, you, when we came in from work, we all might wash in the same pan of water. Now, I know that don't suit your palate today because the people in the United States use 450 billion gallons of water a year. Isn't that astounding how much water we use? Who would have thought we'd been buying it in jugs and jars and little bitty things? Who would have ever thought? We use a lot of water, and we waste a lot of water. We just let it run. We turn it on and let it run. Just like it's a commodity that's going to be there forever. Do you realize that we're depleting the water sources down in the ground and that we need to conserve our water resources in America? We need to think about that. Anyway, water was precious in those days. They didn't get a bath every day. They didn't take a shower, a 20-minute shower, and the water just running and running and running the whole time or longer. They didn't have water just to spare. It had to be carried by hand. It had to be pumped by hand. It had to be brought from the spring or the river or the creek or wherever they got their water. But her first thing is you need to clean up. You don't need the dirt of life on you when you go to meet the Lord of the harvest. You need to clean yourself and take a bath. So the first thing she does is take a bath. The next thing she does is she don't want to go before the Lord of the harvest and meet him officially stinking and smelling bad. She anoints herself with oil. She prepares herself. Now, you got to understand, this is a poor girl. She don't have a lot, but she's doing the best she can. This is all that matters, my friend. You're going to meet the Lord of the harvest one day, and you need to prepare to meet the Lord of the harvest. And the first thing you need to do is take a bath. I'm not talking about your body. I'm not talking about using your soap and suds and all that kind of thing. I'm talking about cleaning your soul. You need to take a bath and clean up. Because if you're going to meet the Lord of the harvest, you got to meet the rules of the Lord of the harvest. First thing she does is take a bath. The next thing she does, wonder how hard it was for her to get the oil to anoint herself. Wonder how hard it was to get oil to anoint her hair and to anoint her body and to put a fragrance on. Some way, somehow, she managed to do that. And no, Ruth, do not go in the clothes you've been gleaning in. You've got to be dressed right to meet the Lord of the harvest. You've got to put on the garment to get in there. I wonder how Naomi and Ruth had to scratch around to get a garment suitable to go meet Boaz. I wonder how hard it was for them to do that. They were poor. It was a hard thing. And then Naomi told her how to do it. Actually, what she's told her is not immoral. Nothing should be ever construed out of this to think it was immoral. It was to bring to Boaz's attention a situation that exists. And she obeys. Now, on her way from Naomi's house to Boaz's field, she could have had lots of thoughts. Well, I don't know if I ought to do this or not. I'm embarrassed to do this. He may not even notice me. How many of you ever been going with somebody and you got this terror that they're not going to like you? They're going to turn you down. I mean, I had a reoccurring dreams for years that I was begging Fern to marry me and she wouldn't. And I was so upset that she wouldn't. When I asked her, can I tell him? When I asked him, she just grabbed my hand and went, oh. And she didn't even answer. She just sucked in her breath, and I thought, yeah, you did, didn't you? But your expressions was entirely different. And then she said, yes. A lot of times, she said. Now, she could have thought all kinds of things on the way to see Boaz. But she obeys the words of her mother-in-law, Naomi. This is not the way to go get a husband tonight, girls. She slipped into his tent where he was sound asleep, tired from a long day's work. And she goes to the foot of his bed and raises the covers and crawls in. That sounds bad, don't it? Well, it really wasn't. She raised his garment that is like a tent, really. It's huge. In fact, his men wore garments big enough to cover their wife and children at times. And that's why it says enlarge the borders of your garments. And she raised his garment that was at the foot of his bed and slipped under the covers and lay. I know she laid there. I know she didn't sleep a wink. Her eyes must have been that big around. She's laying there terrified. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Well, when he wakes up, he's the one that's scared, because he wakes up and discovers that at his feet, there's somebody there. Somebody's in this bed with me. She's not laying next to him. She's laying crossways of the bed, and his feet are touching her. And, of course, he's barefoot. He's in bed. And he wakes up, and he's terrified, and he looks, and it's a woman. He says, oh, my goodness, what's going on here? Have I been passed out? What's happening? He's afraid. Boaz is afraid. Boaz is a good man. Boaz is a godly man. And Boaz is a rich man. And Boaz has property and servants and all kinds of things. And he wakes up, and there's this woman. And when she gets up, she explains to him her situation. He is her near kinsman to her husband. And therefore, he is an heir to all that her husband has. There's only one problem to it. Her husband's property, which fell from Elimelech to Mahlon, is what? It's mortgaged. There is a mortgage against it. There is a lien against it. And they can't possess their land, but they need someone, a near kinsman, who has the right to do what? Redeem them. To buy the debt and to set them free. Now, according to the Levirate law, do you know what the Levirate law is? If I die and I don't have children, and Mahlon didn't, then my widow gets to marry my brother. And when the first child is born to that union, that child bears the father's name and inherits the father's inheritance. That's the Levirate law. That's what got Onan in trouble, because he didn't want to raise a child up that would bear his brother's name. And God struck him dead for it. Now, when you think about this, he's got something on his plate now. He actually likes Ruth. Naomi knows that. Ruth knows that. But in liking Ruth, he has to redeem her land. But if he redeems her land, he gets her as his wife, and their child will inherit the inheritance. Only one problem. He says, I'll do it. But there's one kinsman nearer kin than I am, and I have to go see him. And so he went to the gate of the city, and he called out this near kinsman, told him about the situation. Doesn't tell him about Ruth. Tells him about the land. And he said, oh, yeah, I'll buy that land. I'll redeem that land. He said, well, there's one more thing. He said, there's a woman that goes with it. He's got a wife, a widow. And immediately the kinsman sees this. He's already married. He's already got children. If he takes this land, then he's going to have a second wife. He's going to have Ruth. And the child that he raises, if that happens, is going to receive the inheritance. And it's going to, but it's also going to be an heir to his inheritance. And it's going to ruin the family line of inheritance. He don't want to do that. He said, I can't do it. So he takes off his shoe and he spits in it and throws it on the ground and does whatever they do. And, well, where's Ruth during all this? Well, she waits for the Lord of the harvest. She doesn't get in a hurry. She doesn't try to take it into her own hands. You know what she does? She goes back to Naomi, tells her what's happened, and they wait until the time comes that he has redeemed her. And when he comes and says that he has redeemed her, he becomes her redeemer, her husband, and the father of her child. I don't know how many children they had, but I know they had one. And you know what his name was? His name was Obed. They had at least one little boy, and his name was Obed. Now you say, why is all this story in the Bible? Because Obed grew up and got married in Bethlehem and had a son who inherited all this land that they had. And his name was Jesse. And Jesse had 8 sons and some daughters. We don't know how many daughters, but we know he had 8 sons. And the last of those sons, he had 7 sons. They were stalwart, wonderful men. But the last one he had, he was ruddy in complexion. He had red hair probably. And he was so much younger than the others that they were out fighting wars and he was still at home. His name was David. You guessed it. David the king. David the psalmist. David the harpist. David the killer of the giant. David who is the great man of God who fathered Solomon. David who is known through the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. You see, my friend, this is a study in grace. Because Ruth, for the first chapters of Ruth, she's called Ruth the Moabitess. That means she's nobody. But in the last chapters of Ruth, she's called Ruth the wife of Boaz. Ruth the mother of Obed. Ruth who is blessed. And Naomi is back home. She's done got religion. And she's shouting and she becomes the nanny and takes care of this little fella who's her, she considers to be her grandson. And he is legally her grandson because he takes the inheritance that Malan would have had. My brothers and sisters, women didn't count for much in that day and time. Make babies and raise children and keep the house. That was about it. But you know what? When you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Ruth is one of those women that's listed in there. Ruth, a Gentile, who don't belong there, who's not supposed to be there. But Ruth is so many great grandmothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. As is Rahab, the harlot. You remember when the spies went into Jericho and they had to hide? Where did they go? Where would men go that men wouldn't be noticed? To a house of prostitution. And on the wall of Jericho was a prostitute. We say that name just like it's nothing. Rahab the harlot. My friend, we're talking about Rahab the whore. We're talking about Rahab who every man in Jericho was going into. And when 2 Israelite spies went in, nobody noticed the difference. But when they told her their story, she hid them on the roof under the flax stalks and promised, they did to her, that if she would hang a scarlet thread in the window, that her family would not be destroyed. I've always wondered how she had a house on the wall and the walls came tumbling down and everybody in her family was saved. That's the mercy of God. She was listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law, who Onan got killed over. Tamar, whom Judah would not give a wife to, played the harlot. She only had 1 customer. That was Judah. And she stood in the gate of the tent and enticed him in. And he went in and she got pregnant by him, her father-in-law. And she had a child. Tamar's child becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And then there's Bathsheba, the adulteress who was married to Uriah the Hittite, whom David committed adultery with and then had Uriah killed to cover his tracks. She became the mother of Solomon, and she became one of those women listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Finally, there is Mary of Nazareth, the Virgin Mary of Nazareth, who married Joseph, who bore Jesus Christ. But when I look back at this and I look at Ruth, born of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter, but taken in by the grace of God, even though all law was against her, taken in by the grace of God to the commonwealth of Israel to become a progenitor of Jesus Christ. You say, Jesus was a Jew. He surely was. That's why we should never be against the Jews. Jesus is a Jew, and God loves the Jews. But I can tell you, Rahab, the harlot, was not a Jew. She was a Gentile. She was a Canaanite, and she's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Tamar was not a Jew. She was a Canaanite and married to a Jew. Bathsheba was married to a Hittite. Hittites were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And Ruth, the Moabitess. All these women brought into the line of Jesus Christ. Not a pure strain. Oh, I hear people talk about their families like their bloodline is such a pure, wonderful thing. Oh, folks, if you want to get your deflation, just check your ancestry out and you'll find out that you don't have a lily white, glorious ancestry. And you say, you know I do genealogy, and people will say, don't that scare you? Aren't you afraid? I said, I'm who I am. Whoever's back there, that's just who's back there. It don't bother me any. You know, I'm not ashamed. You know, some of my folks made liquor. Some of my folks fought on the north side. Some of my folks fought on the south side. You know, so I'm who I am. And Jesus Christ, when he was born of a woman, was not born of a pure strain, but he was born of all the peoples of the world at that time. And he came to us from that. So that's why Ruth is included in the Holy Scripture. Not because she had a place that she just had to be there, but because the grace of God put her there. Father, I thank you so much that when we were lost and without you, when we did not have any way to go or know any place to go, Father, I thank you that when we were unloved and unlovely, Father, that when we were heathens, when we were lost and undone, Father, when our ancestors were living for the devil, you sent your gospel to save their souls and ours. Father, I thank you that you ever knocked on our heart's door and drew us to Christ and to Calvary. Father, even though our family tree did not say we could get in because we were Gentiles and not Jews, Father, you grafted us in. You took us in and adopted us into your family and made us heirs of your salvation and of all things. Father, I pray that you'll help us as we consider the book of Ruth and the story of Ruth as we go through life, that you'll help us, Father, to in our hearts and in our minds, come to a place that we can know that it was by grace that we were saved and not of ourselves. Father, these things and blessings we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need prayer tonight, I invite you to come and to pray with us and to be with us. Will you stand as we sing? Where could I go but to the Lord? continue to pray for Terry. She evidently has had a concussion from falling. She can't stay awake. She can't remember. So let's pray for her. Pray for Judy's family. The three of them leaning on each other and need somebody to come in where they live in Maryland. And we pray that God will move. How many of us believe He's God in Maryland? Amen. And He can move for somebody up there to see their need and to help them so that they won't fall. So we pray that God will bless and bless all of you this week. Think about Ruth. Think about the coming weekend. And let's all be here on Sunday morning to worship the Lord. Father, we thank You for Your love. Thank You for Your grace, for Your Holy Spirit. Pray that You'll touch us and keep us and anoint us. And the benediction of Your presence will go with us. In Christ's holy name, amen.